Well, we've reached the end of another book study, coming to Judges chapter 21. I enjoy every time that I have the privilege of just starting a new study and then working our way through week after week, month after month, in some cases years after year, but that's rare. But just being able to study the Word of God together and learn systematically what the Bible says to us, all the lessons that it has for us, and so much truth. Judges 21, fitting way, I guess, to end this story of the people who did that which was right in their own eyes, and that always ends up in a convoluted way. It's so easy for us to do it, so we end with a warning, I think, to ourselves. Be careful. Father, help us as we study your word this evening. Thank you for the privilege we have to open it again. What a great privilege to open this Bible, read it, study it, meditate on it, learn what you would teach us. And it's always something new. So, Lord, we appreciate the privilege we have once again. We do again ask you to help us, knowing that it would be futile for us to simply approach this study with human intellect, even human wisdom. We need your help and ask for you to help us to learn. Teach us what you'd have each one of us to learn, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever suffer from Charlie Brown syndrome? You say, well, that's funny. No, really. It's true. According to the Urban Dictionary, Charlie Brown syndrome applies to a person who can never do anything right. Person who always gets the short end of the stick. Or my definition, the person to whom the country song applies, if it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. That's Charlie Brown syndrome, and maybe you feel like that sometimes. Or maybe you know somebody who lives like that. I mean, that's just always the case for them. If it was up to you, would you make better decisions than Charlie Brown? And why does this guy fall for the same trick over and over and over, the Lucy pulling away the football when he goes to kick it and he lands on his back? I mean, every fall you see he falls for the same thing. Now, why does this guy start out every baseball season with high hopes of having a winning season only to end the first game losing 56-0? Happens all the time. And why did he procrastinate? Instead of going to introduce himself to the pretty little red-headed girl, he procrastinates until finally her parents move her out of town and he doesn't have an opportunity. That's Charlie Brown syndrome, and maybe you do feel that way. I used to work with a guy like that. No matter what he tried, he couldn't do it right. I mean, it's just pathetic. At first, you know, I was very, very frustrated with him, but then as I realized this guy is so incredibly incompetent, I began to feel sorry for him and just unable to do right. And I'm beginning to feel sorry for the people who lived in Israel during the period of the judges. They seem to suffer from Charlie Brown syndrome. And maybe this last chapter, more than any part in the whole book, this last chapter that tells us how they dealt with that disaster they created in dealing with the rebel tribe Benjamin, might display for us more than any other part of the book how incompetent these people were. You know, right for the people of God is always the will of God. That's sensible, isn't it? But what can the people of God do when they have rejected God's law and they've rejected true worship and they're doing that which is right in their own eyes? You know, most of the time, we have to come to the conclusion, when God's people are doing that which is right in their own eyes, they're doing that which is wrong in God's eyes. Most of the time, that's the case. What a mess Israel was in. They made this foolish oath. They were determined to keep these bad oaths at all costs. And then when it was impossible for them to keep their foolish oath, they pretended to keep it, instead creating a sly way to go around the oath when they really didn't keep it at all. But that's par for the course for people who were just pretending to do God's will. And people who were just pretending to truly worship the Lord. While all along, they were doing that which was right in their own eyes. And if the story wasn't about real people who were hurt and destroyed in so many different ways, it would be laughable. And this is how I think we must often look in the eyes of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we strain at gnats and swallow camels, all the while determined to do our will and call it God's will. I think generally it's true of us that we really do insist on doing life our way instead of submitting to God's way. And in the end, boy, we create such a tangled mess. And it's just so hard to get out of that thing. I guess if the judges had one very clear story, one very clear lesson for us, it would be do what is right in God's eyes, not what is right in your own eyes. When you do what is right in your own eyes, like the people of Israel, we create this big problem. You know, what did the problem look like on the surface? We can back up a couple of verses in chapter 20, verse 46 through the end of the chapter. All who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. They remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. The men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin, struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, beasts, all that they found, and all the towns that they found they set on fire. So, the Israelites virtually killed, or almost killed, all of their relatives who were part of the tribe of Benjamin. Go back a little bit, just a reminder here this evening, to where all of this started. It all began when there was this Levite who lived a questionable lifestyle himself. He wasn't altogether above board. He found himself in a very dangerous situation when he stopped in Gibeah. He was a guest of an old man there who had been kind enough to take him in. And during that evening, the worthless men from the city surrounded the house, you remember, and they demanded to have sexual relations with him. He, in turn, responded to that by thrusting his concubine out to those worthless men who abused her and either killed her or almost killed her. We're not exactly sure. Well, in response to that crime, you'll remember, the Levite takes the concubine home, cuts her up into 12 pieces, sends her throughout the nation of Israel to all the people so that they could get an idea of this crime that was committed against this Levite. Well, the leaders of the nation had their attention arrested. And they all gather at Mizpah. They're desiring to get more information about what had happened. And so they requested that the Levite be their guest speaker at this meeting and tell them the story of what happened. And he did, for the most part. He changed a few of the facts, and it looks to me that he changed the facts in order to make his case look better, to make the people of Israel understand that these people who lived in Gibeah had offended him greatly, and he needed some kind of recourse or some kind of vengeance against those people. He ended by challenging the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel, to do something about this. Well, they did. And you'll remember the leaders of Israel made a decision, and they chose to punish the people of Gibeah. Well, when the people of Israel gather together in this huge army and decide they're going to punish the people of Gibeah, which is in the tribe of Benjamin, you know what the Benjamin people are going to do. They're going to rise up. They're going to defend their relatives, their friends, their neighbors. That would be expected. And so they go to defense of their own people, and a civil war erupted. And eventually, Israel was successful in their part of the civil war, and they punished their relatives very soundly. And then it's almost like one day it dawns on them that they've created a massive problem. They have virtually destroyed one of the tribes of Israel. They have just about wiped out one of God's groups or family groups of the people of Israel. Why? Well, they listened to the Levite. And maybe they acted a little bit hastily in response to that. Maybe they should have thought it through a little bit better. whatever the problem, the right reason or cause for the problem, they come to this conclusion, we're almost missing one of the tribes of Israel. Did the people stop and think, you know, maybe we overreacted? Maybe we should have been more careful. Maybe we should have been more thoughtful. Maybe our punishment went a little bit too far. You know, maybe it really wasn't right for us to punish our own relatives, people of Benjamin, the way that God told our forefathers to punish the wicked, perverted Canaanites who lived in this land before He gave it to us. Maybe we shouldn't have treated them like Canaanite pagans. And so they come to this question. How are the survivors supposed to survive? They're a real pickle. Because they had taken this oath to destroy the people of Gibeah. Back up a little bit again, chapter 20. Look at verse 8. All the people rose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, none of us will return to his house, but now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, we'll take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed on Israel." Wait. Did Gibeah commit an outrage on Israel or one Levite? But you see, that's how he was able to impact the people, to make it feel like it was all of them. So all the men of Israel gather against the city, united as one man. So, in response to that, all of the tribe of Benjamin defends the people of Gibeah. That put all of the tribe of Benjamin under this oath. Now, because they decided to defend their people, now all of Benjamin was under this oath that the people of Israel took to destroy them because of their wickedness. And they did. And now that the damage was done, the Israelites are left to deal with the ramifications of their oath that they made. Verse 6, chapter 21. The people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day." Well, duh, what did they think was going to happen? I mean, they make this oath, we need to go destroy these people because they're wicked, and they do it. They're almost completely successful. Now they're moaning. They're compassionate. What happened here? Well, these were people, you'll notice in this story, who did not hesitate to take an oath. Now watch this very carefully. Verse 1, the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us would give a daughter in marriage to Benjamin." Verse 5, "For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah." Verse 7, "We have sworn by the Lord." Verse 18, "The people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin." Pretty clear that these people of Israel were all into oaths. I mean, throughout this whole circumstance, you'll notice they're making oath after oath after oath, or reaffirming an oath they already made. It's pretty clear that they were really intent on keeping the oaths that they made, especially about refusing to give one of their daughters in marriage to one of the men from Benjamin. And so their determination would almost kind of look to us like these were people who were really, really serious about keeping God's law. Because God, in His law, made some pretty specific statements about keeping our oaths. You know, if we promise to do something, we ought to do it. That was God's intent for His people. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. Just one example from the law. "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Now, fortunately, we live in the 21st century where we don't give a rip whether anybody keeps their word, right? Oh, no, we're Christians. We serve a Lord who expects us to keep our word, right? But you live in a culture where even professing Christians don't do that. You know, they make commitments and don't keep them. You know, even people who name the name of Christ make commitments to spouses or employers, to fellow church members, and those commitments fall by the wayside like leaves falling out of the tree in November. In fact, surveys indicate to us now that one of the most obvious, one of the most major traits of this nebulous group called millennials, we don't have any in our church, but there are some groups out there like that. This group called millennials, surveys are showing quite plainly that one of the chief characteristics of millennials is they don't keep commitments. In fact, they don't even want to make commitments. See, that's hard to believe. Well, they don't commit to marriage. That's really, really, really clear. A very high percentage of them don't get married. They just live together because that would involve commitment. They don't make commitments to jobs or employers. The average stay of millennials today at a job is less than a year. Can you believe that? So they don't make a commitment to marriage. They don't make a commitment to a job. Guess what? It just stands to reason. They don't make commitments to buy houses either. The rental business is absolutely exploding. Why? Because the millennials are coming to age and they need a place to live and they're not about to buy a house because that'd be a commitment. So they're going to say, well, I'm not making this commitment. I might want to move, go live with somebody else for a while or get a different job in a different state, different country, whatever. So, I mean, we're really, really well aware by experience of people who make commitments and don't keep it. Or people just don't bother to make commitments. Now, the question is this. Which is better? Not making a commitment? Or making a commitment and not keeping it? Which one is better? The answer to that's real simple. Neither. And neither one of them is better. God really does expect us, in some circumstances, on some occasions, to make commitments. And He expects us to keep the commitments we make. Therefore, looking at this story of the Israelites, they must have pleased God very, very much. Because they were absolutely insistent. We're not backing up on this oath about not giving our daughters in marriage to the Benjamites. We're going to keep our commitment. We made an oath. You know, that's really not the real problem. The real problem in this whole scenario is that the people were not committed to God's will. See, that needed to be their first commitment. In fact, you'll notice here in verse 15, they actually blamed God for this mess they're in. And they create the crisis and then they say, it's your fault, God. The people had compassion on Benjamin. Why? Because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Wait a minute. Now, wasn't it the Israelites' decision to go to war against their brothers? Yeah. I mean, they made that choice. The Levite told his story, challenged the people, step up to the plate, do something about this. Chapter 20, verse 7. Having told them version 2 of the story with a few changes, and the leaders with one voice concluded, okay, we need to do something about this. Go to war against our brothers. Look at verse 8, verse 9, chapter 20. All the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, none of us will return to his house, but now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We'll go up against them by lot. Oh, and by the way, don't forget that before they went into battle, they consulted the Lord to see if they should have started this civil war. But bear in mind, they made the decision to go to war first, then consulted God as to whether they should go. Boy, does that ever sound familiar? Yeah, I'm going to decide God's will, and then I'm going to go ask Him what He thinks. It's better to consult the Lord first. So they finally get around to consulting God after they already made the decision, and you have to be thinking, what is God thinking? What's God's view of this whole process? Chapter 20, verse 18, God said, go ahead. In fact, Judah, you send your guys into battle first. They get beat up. They come back and say, God, must be something we didn't understand. God said, go ahead. Go on back to battle. Chapter 20, verse 23, and they get beat up again. Finally, they go back to God and say, you know, something's not working. God says, look, go on, fight them again. Verse 28, I will give you the victory over Benjamin. So, if it was God's will for them to go into battle, was it wrong for them to conclude that it was God, the Lord, who made the breach? And what do you decide on that? Here's the answer. Often God allows His people to do the very things they are intent on doing in keeping with their stubbornness to do their will. Okay, always remember this, folks. God might just let you do what you are determined to do, knowing full well that when you follow that through, that is going to be a very painful experience for you. You know, God very well may give us, just like He did to these Israelites, the green light. Just determine, this is what we are going to do. And God says, okay, you already made up your mind. Go ahead. But you're going to be sorry. Now we think, what kind of a God would do that? A loving, gracious, heavenly Father. Wait a minute. Are you saying that a father would let his child press on in his stubborn way, knowing full well it was going to cause him harm? Yep. Now, you're going to tell me you dads never did something like that? You know, it's like our little nephew, when he was just a little tyke, he's out in the barn with his granddad. He kept playing with this big handle on this vise. If you know what a vise is, you know it's pretty heavy. He's just a little guy. And granddad said, now, Cody, you quit playing with that thing. You're going to get hurt. He kept on playing with it. Told him a second time, Cody, you better quit playing with that. You're going to get hurt. He kept playing with it. Granddad didn't say anything. He just kept fooling around with that handle. Pretty soon, that handle came down on his finger and pinched it. And boy, he just jumped back. Ah! And he looks at his grandfather and he says, don't you say a word. Boy, isn't that the way we are with God? You know, God keeps saying to us, don't go that way. That's a bad direction to go. And finally, in our stubbornness, He says, okay, you'll learn a lesson. And very often, that's exactly what happens. Because failure is one of the best ways for God to get our attention and help us to realize we need to reevaluate doing His will. It's okay to back up and change your mind. Well, on the surface, this story, the people of God's nation looked like they were pretty serious about doing God's will. They looked pretty devout. I mean, back up. Look at this whole thing. They are reacting against gross sin. We ought to do that. You know, we ought to react that way. They vowed to excise that sin from their midst. Well, that's what church discipline is. We believe that. They consulted God about it. Yeah, sure, they made the decision first, but they consulted God. They were determined to keep their oath, keep their word. And the Pharisees, hundreds of years later, looked exactly like that. And Jesus didn't have very good words for them. And many professing Christians look exactly like this today. So what's the problem? You know, why can't we just put a stamp of approval on it and say, it's okay? Well, the problem is, in response to godly discipline, the people pretended that they had a heart to do God's will. It wasn't real. Verse 2, people came to Bethel, sat there till evening before God, lifted up their voices, wept bitterly, said, oh, Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? The next day, people rose early, built there an altar, offered burnt offerings, peace offerings. No doubt these people were very sincere in their worship. Notice they're weeping bitterly. They genuinely felt the pain of losing one of the tribes of Israel. They're crying out to God. They're asking God questions. Why did this happen? They even built an altar and they were offering to God, offering burnt offerings and peace offerings. God's law specifically required those kinds of offerings as an expression of fellowship with God. Such offerings could also accompany one of God's people pleading with God for help. It was like showing their dedication to the Lord, asking for God to answer their prayer. So how could we possibly doubt their sincerity? I mean, how dare I say they were pretending? Well, it helps us to understand what was taking place there at Bethel. If we kind of move ahead a few hundred years in the history of God's people, the last words that God uttered before going silent to His people for 400 years are recorded in Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, you see a very similar scenario, very same kind of thing happening with these relatives from several generations later. God said, this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because He has no longer regarded the offering or accepts it with favor from your hands. And we would say, well, cut them a break, you know, at least they're going to church. And God says, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. Well, they're trying to worship God. I mean, they're serious. They're weeping. They're crying. They're giving offerings. You know, every time the offering plate is passed, they put money in and they weep. You know, maybe not, but that's kind of what it looks like. But what's God's assessment of the people's heart? Chapter 3, verse 7, Malachi. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes. You've not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Now, how often have you observed the response of a person who's been caught in the consequence of his or her sin or rebellion against God, having done what was right in their own eyes, and suddenly they discover that what's right in their eyes isn't right in God's eyes, and they get caught? And often in a situation like what we call an old-fashioned revival meeting, we've seen people like that respond to the preacher's appeal, and they run down the aisle to the altar, and they kneel down, and they weep, and they cry out and plead to God just like this. And 2 months later, we see that they're still doing what is right in their own eyes. All the weeping, all the wailing, all the so-called confession did nothing to change their heart. Well, that's the people in the age of the judges. And they're no different, really, than people in our own age. And we all do well to learn the principle that God gave through the prophet Samuel as he was dealing with another man who was doing what was right in his own eyes and talking about sacrifice and doing so-called worship. And Samuel said to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams, because rebellion is like the sin of divination. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And so because these people just would not heed God's precepts, because they were absolutely determined to do what was right in their own eyes, after they build this altar in Bethel, after weeping and crying out to God and asking God for help, what do? Well, they come up with their own solution. And what a horrible solution. That's a two-part solution. And the first part requires more killing. Well, that was good. What do they decide? Well, they've come to this conclusion that the people of Jabesh-Gilead didn't follow the rules. Because they didn't follow the rules, Going to have to punish them. Yep. Fix them. They were insisting that they keep their oath again. Well, that's right. We made this oath. Did anybody break the oath? Yes. People from Jabesh Gilead. Look at verse 5. People of Israel said, which of the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly of the Lord? They had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. They make a quick review. They come to the conclusion, oh, the evidence is really clear. Nobody from the city of Jabesh Gilead showed up. They broke our rules. Because they broke our rules, death. Verse 8. Chapter 21. What one Israel of the tribes of Israel did not come up to the Lord in Mizpah? And behold, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For the people, when they were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead were there. Did anybody wonder at that time why nobody from Jabesh Gilead showed up? Did anybody ask? You know, is it possible that maybe they didn't get word? You know, maybe their internet was down and they just didn't get the message? Is it possible that's why they didn't show up? Were there extenuating circumstances of some kind that just made it impossible for the people of Jabesh Gilead to show up? You know, those are fair questions. Somebody should have thought about it. Somebody should have answered those questions, but apparently, the rash conclusion of the leaders of Israel, and it does seem they made a lot of rash conclusions. Apparently, their rash conclusion was real simple. The people of Jabesh Gilead are rebels. They break rules. We need to punish them. That's what happens when people do what is right in their own eyes, as opposed to seeking God's will. They just mete out punishment arbitrarily because someone broke their arbitrary rules, and this is the only acceptable response. So the Israelites, you'll notice, and their 12,000 hatchet men, they kill every male, every person who was not a virgin in that city, verse 10, verse 11. What a miracle! What an amazing gift from God. Oh, how the Lord provided 400 virgins who need husbands because they killed everybody else. Verse 12. They brought them to the camp Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And they send the good news to the men of Benjamin who are hiding up in the hills for their lives. Verse 14. Or verse 13, whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were up in the rocks, and Benjamin returned at that time. They gave them. Verse 14, this is so gracious, so generous. The leaders of Israel give to the Benjamites the women who they saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead. That's great news. Hey, you guys from Benjamin, we got wives for you. Come and get them. 400 of them. Well, good news for who? You know, was it really good news for the 600 men who lost all their friends, all their relatives, all their families, all their businesses, all their homes? I mean, was it really, really good news that their aggressive brothers who tried to wipe them out are now giving them wives? Was it really good news to these men who didn't have a choice? I mean, really, folks, just think about it. What if all 400 of those women were homely? You want to be one of those guys? Hey, we got a free wife for you. You get what you pay for, guys. You know? I mean, it certainly wasn't good news to the young ladies. Their families have just been killed. They're snatched away from their homes, forced to marry these ugly, stinky, left-handed guys who've been hiding up in the rocks of Rimmon for weeks. No, it wasn't good news. And in spite of the foolish decision of the leaders of Israel, even after this, there are still not enough wives for all the 600 survivors.
Frankly, folks, at this point, I just want to stop and say, wouldn't it have made a lot more sense for the leaders of Israel to say, sorry, we really made a dumb decision. That was a bad choice. We never should have made that vow in the first place that we weren't going to give our daughters to the Benjamites. We just made a mistake. I mean, wouldn't it have been great for them to just humble themselves? They could have stopped a whole lot of problem, a whole lot of bloodshed, a whole lot of dysfunctional families. If the leaders would have just stood before the people and admitted their previous decision was not a good decision, we're backing up on that. Why didn't they? I think the word's pride. So human pride led to greater loss, still greater pain, because it's not over yet. We're not at the end of the story yet. Now, folks, we just have to understand, it is human nature to make bad decisions. If you're human, you're going to make a bad decision at some point. If I'm human, I am going to make a bad decision at some point. Hopefully, they don't come in rows, but when we do, the righteous thing for us to do is to just say, look, this was a bad choice. We need to change it. And it's really important for people who are in such critical positions as parents. You know, when you make a bad decision for your family, you tell your family this was a bad choice. Pastors, you say, well, a pastor would never make a bad decision for a church. You ever looked at our Constitution? Front page says it's been amended 14 times. You know what that means? Along the way, we made 14 bad decisions, or at least decisions that could have been made better. Well, that's why you have all those amendments. And it's just this process of being able to acknowledge this was not a good decision. We should have gone this way or we should have gone this way. They didn't do it in Israel. And so as you end the story, you discover that things have gone from worse to worser. Okay? That's worse than bad to worse. Solution to the new problem. We need 200 more wives. Solution? Kidnapping. Okay? Killing wasn't such a good idea. We got a bad rap for that. Let's resort to kidnapping because you still have this shortage of wives. Verse 16. Problem still exists. Verse 17. There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, the tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Boy, how are we going to do that? Still keep our vow. That's what the leaders are saying. Verse 18, yet we can't give them wives from our daughters because the people of Israel have sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they come up with this plan. And authorizing kidnapping is never, ever a good plan. I don't care how you look at it, folks. If you authorize kidnapping, bad plan. Even in the law of God, clearly in the law of God. You know the story, they said, oh, okay, this is what we're going to do. You have this annual feast. And there's going to be a festival to the Lord. It's up north of Bethel. On the road from Bethel to Shechem, verse 19. Tell the guys from Benjamin, go up there and sit in ambush, verse 20. There's going to be a whole bevy of beauties up there, festival. It's unto the Lord. It's a great time of worship, great time of fellowship. And you know, really, if we're doing this in the context of worshiping the Lord, it must be okay. It must be a good idea. We're not told whether this feast of the Lord was something God prescribed or something they made up. Could have been either one, you know? So it's a great time of rejoicing, festivities, no work, young women hanging out around Shiloh. Tell the guys of Benjamin, they're just going to be a great selection, a great crop available up there. Go on up, stay in ambush. When you see one you like, steal her. Just go get her, grab her by the hair, take her home. Fathers, brothers, they complain, don't worry. We'll take care of it. We're the leaders of Israel. We're going to explain to them, notice, we are being merciful to the poor Benjamites who we have put in a bad situation. We're the ones that made them poor. Now, folks, this is the most mindless, stupid plan anybody could ever conceive. These guys are just like the Pharisees who made these ridiculous laws, these ridiculous rules, and then virtually kill themselves trying to keep the laws. It's like, why don't you just say that's a bad law? Why don't you just say that's just a bad rule? Because here they are, now watch them, they split hairs about this vow. You know what they're saying? We made a vow. We will not give our daughters to those Benjamites. We've got to keep that vow. However, if we allow the Benjamite men to steal our daughters, well, then we've kept the vow. Everybody's happy, right? Yeah, but some dad's going to be complaining about this. Don't worry. We'll explain that it's what has to happen. I still say, it sure would have made a lot more sense to just throw out the vow. Just get rid of it. Just say, folks, that was really crazy. Rather than try to explain to a dad or a brother that these guerrilla guys coming down out of the hills, all dirty and smelly, grabbing their daughter by the hair and hauling her back to their cave, wherever it was. How did the daughters feel about that? Yeah, I really doubt that any of those girls were saying to themselves at the moment, oh, this is so exciting. I never dreamed my wedding day would be like this. Of course not, but it wasn't exciting. It was a bad idea because they were doing what was right in their own eyes. Look at those last two verses. People of Israel departed from there at that time. Every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. Like, life goes on. We'll get used to this. Folks, it is true. We do have an ability to adapt to great difficulties, often difficulties that are caused by our own foolishness. And we do learn to adapt. And we do learn to live with the circumstances of things going on, but they never get back to normal if normal is the will of God. Because when people, God's people especially, do what is right in their own eyes, nothing gets back to normal. There are always ramifications to deal with. And the chief issue here is, what about the glory of God? It doesn't matter if you kept your vow. It doesn't matter if you have to stand up and say, no, I made a mistake, this was wrong, we need to go a different direction. Way better to do that than rob God of His glory. I think if we just live life in light of God's eternal glory, we're going to be a little bit more careful about just throwing out haphazard vows, careless vows. We'll be more careful in making our decisions in line with God's principles so He gets the glory. Doesn't it make more sense? First, to say, well, let's make sure this is God's will. And then follow God's will. Because generally, God's will has been proven many, many times in our lives. And we ought to be able to look at track records and say, well, you know, this was God's will, and look how everything worked out. It worked out to the glory of God. Rather than just come up with these corny decisions, say, well, I made the decision. I'm sticking with it. Yeah, but it's a bad decision. I know, but I'm sticking with it. That's pride, and that's what happens when we do what is right in our own eyes, which for people of God generally is not the same as doing what is right in God's eyes. Well, let's be sure to consult Him first, all right?